Hey man, I see some new faces here. I realize that there were some conflicts last week, and so not everyone could be here. Last week's discussion on the Old Testament is online, and the notes from it are also online. So we're working to keep that up to date. But, you know, before I even begin, my experience in reading the Bible is that when I was a new Christian, I just couldn't get enough of the Word, and I would just read it through, and I'd read through the New Testament, then I'd read through the Old Testament, and what I discovered is that I knew a lot of stuff. You know, I knew the stories. You know, I knew the names of the characters. But one thing that eluded me was a sense of how does it all fit together? You know, God didn't allow these individuals and these situations to take place simply because there was you could take a story and make a message out of it. You know, I don't think God created the Word for us so that preachers and teachers could create a message. No, He created it so that we would have understanding of His purposes and His will in our lives. And although we are New Testament believers, we believe in the New Testament as being the covenant that God has established with us as Christians, but we also recognize that there's an Old Testament that is also inspired by God and is important for us to understand. Even though for most of us, you know, we're not Jews, so therefore a lot of the things in the Old Testament don't apply to us. But nevertheless, there are principles and there are attitudes and there are truths that are eternal and have value for us to understand. But sometimes we don't, you know, what's that expression? You know, you can't see the forest for the trees. You know, there's just so much there. And so that's what we want to do. So if you thought that we were going to do an in-depth study of each book of the Old Testament, that's not what we're about. What we're trying to do is establish a roadway, if you will, a map, if you will, to understand that when we look at the Old Testament in particular, that we're going to look at it through a pair of eyes that have some understanding about the context, the way the books are ordered, the way the stories are put together, and realizing that there are certain stories that take place at different times, and yet it's like sometimes the Old Testament, you think of it as being random. You know, it'll talk about a story here, and then six books down here, it'll mention that story or talk about that story again. And then another, 12 books down the road, there's another reference or details about that story. And that's because of the way the Bible is put together. And so what we want to do today is really look at some things about how the Old Testament is put together. And realizing that people who had that job of putting it together did it with a particular reason, and it was not necessarily, now hear me, inspired by God. The only thing that is inspired, God breathed, are the words that are on the page. But even the headings, can we all agree, the headings, people made them up, you know, to make it easier to read. The chapter numbers and the verse numbers are all made up. They're just, they're reading tools to help us be able to read the Bible. The order in which the councils put the Bible together, again, was done for convenience for those that were reading, but not necessarily in the way that God intended us to see the Word. And so that's what we want to explore, especially today. One of the key things to grab a hold of, and if you take a look at your notes, it talks about Israel or Abram. And when I use the word Abram, I hope everyone realizes that we're talking about Abraham, Father Abraham. Remember the dance, you know. So when we talk about Abram or Abraham, what we realize is that while Abraham didn't, the story of Abraham doesn't take place in the very, very beginning of the book of Genesis, it is a turning point in the history of mankind from that point forward. Now, you might think, well, that was Adam and Eve. Well, yeah, they were significant in the evolution of mankind. You might think it might have been Noah, and that's true, because out of Noah really came the nations of the world. But the reality is that it is Abraham that is such a significant figure in the Bible. And that's why the Jews would often refer to their genealogy. Genealogy was a big deal to the Jew. It's still a big deal to the Jew. Because basically the Jew always wanted to show that their lineage or their heritage, they could link it back to Abraham. Because he's the father. And it's through Abraham, and here's the word, a promise was made. Now, last week I might have said something that might have startled some of you, and that is that the book, the Old Testament, is not a story about Israel. Come on, anybody find that a little bit, shocking or disturbing or said, wow, that's weird. You know, I always thought it was. It's really not a story about Israel. It's a story about God's promise to Abraham that out of his loins, that his offspring would produce a nation. And that nation happened to be called Israel. So the story is really not about Israel. The story is about the promise and how the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, would constantly walk away from God, suffer hardships, come back to God, walk away from God. Come on, can we relate to that? And so there's a story, but the heart of the story is not about a people. You know, you see commercials on TV about Israel and I think that we as Christians, we need to be friends to Israel. But let's face it, not everything that Israel does is of God. You know, Israel, the nation of Israel today, is by and large secular as well as religious. And so what we need to do is we need to reaffirm and realize that when the Jew looks at the Old Testament, what he sees is a promise made to Abraham or Abram, that out of Abraham would come a nation that all the world would be blessed by Israel, by this nation, okay? So if we look at that, you see the chronology of the birth and rise and fall of Israel is rooted in the promise of God, and we'll get to the promise in a moment. God made to Abram, or Abraham. Abraham, his offspring, was to become a great nation. And that nation would be an example to all the other nations of the world that following God results in peace and prosperity. Those that would bless Israel would be blessed, and those who cursed Israel would be cursed. And then I have a scripture there from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And can I ask someone, would anyone like to read that scripture? Yeah, for me, please. You're gonna need to do it with a microphone, okay? All right. Yes, and okay. It's green, so you just hold the mic and...
Okay. It's green, I can talk, right?
Yes. Okay. Life... if only life were that simple. If it's green, you can talk. If it's not green.
Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. 21 will make you a great nation.
No, 2, I will.
Oh, sorry. It looked like 21. There's no period after 2. Sorry. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your great name, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed.
And so that is the basis of really what the Old Testament is about. Because throughout the Old Testament, what you find is that everything revolves around the people called Israel, or the nation called Israel. But Israel was created in order to fulfill the promise. And if you notice in that, okay, you can just turn that off for now. Keep it with you, just...
You want it on
yellow? Yes.
Okay.
It's also important to note that later on, what we discover is that God has made a promise to Israel for a land that they would possess and they would own. You know, I see there's someone in the... I've seen a bumper sticker around. And the bumper sticker says, Free Palestine. And obviously, the statement, and there's a couple of words under it, but the statement is meant to be a statement about allowing the Palestinians to have a land of their own. Listen to me. God promised Israel the land of Palestine. There is a covenant that we'll examine in weeks to come called the Palestinian Covenant. It's not about the people of Palestinians, but it's about the land called Palestine that would belong to Israel. And so how many people realize, and I'm sure we all realize, when God makes a promise, he does not renege. He doesn't go back on his word. And that's one of the beautiful things that you can capture as you read the Old Testament, is that there are a number of places where God makes promises. And you might think, well, God made a promise over here to Abraham, but now he makes a promise to Moses, so that nullifies the promise to Abraham. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. The promises are not nullified by the fact that it's a new promise. I've been reading a little bit about the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. And in the Quran, nothing is held, nothing is closed. In the Quran, an interpretation of the book can mean one thing in one particular time. And now there can be another interpretation later on that completely nullifies the first one. And then later on there can be a change. And so the Quran is an ever-changing book, whereas the Word of God is closed. It's established. It is set. God has said everything he's going to say to us through inspired writing. And so as we what we're going to be looking at today are three basic issues. And this is in regards to the Old Testament. But it says four. It should say one. You know, that's that Word program, Microsoft Word. It keeps renumbering things. Yeah. Okay. It should be one. Okay. The authenticity of the Old Testament. That's what we want to look at. Can we trust the Old Testament? The Old Testament's been around for 4,000 years, 3,500 years. You know, how do we know that it hasn't changed over that period of time? And we're going to be taking a look at that particular issue. Number two would be the difference between canon, C-A-N-O-N, versus chronology. And that would be C-H-R-O-N-O-L-O-G-Y. Canon, well, let me give you a chance to copy that. Canon, as we'll see in a few minutes, is the order in which the Bible is written that we possess today. So your Bible is written in canon order. It's not written by the dates that it was written. It is written and arranged by themes. For instance, the first five books of the Bible. You know, we call it the Pentateuch. The next group of writings are known as the historical books. The next group of writings are known as the poetic or wisdom books. And then finally you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. And so what they did when they created canon is that they sorted all the books out and they put them together in different groups. So when you read through our Bible, you don't know whether they're talking about early Israel or Israel during the exile, or Israel during the kingdom, or during the divided kingdom, because they're not written in sequence. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you don't realize that, it can be a little confusing. And so what we're going to do today is we're not going to study the Bible, but we're going to take a look at what the chronology is. When were the books of the Bible written, and how and what does it look like? As a matter of fact, if you would turn with me to, and Sandra, if you could throw up that, not the first, next, show the next slide, please, the next one, right there. Okay, this is basically a copy of your page. It might be easier for you to look at your page. Now, I'm not suggesting you study the Bible in chronological order. All I'm saying is you need to be aware of that fact, because there are some, it just makes it easier to understand when you realize that. And you look at the left-hand side and you see the canon. This is the sequence and the order of the Bibles that we all have. We all have in our possession. 39 books. You notice the first five, is referred to as the Torah by the Jews. We call it the Pentateuch. That's a Greek word for the first five books. And of course, the Jews also refer to the first five books as the law. The law means different things in different contexts. The law can mean the first five books. The law can mean the Ten Commandments. The law can mean the ceremonial laws and the ritual laws of that are found in the Old Testament. So the law can mean different things under different contexts. Then we have the historical books, and there are 12 of those, and you can see them listed right there. They're in the same sequence as you have in your Bible. Then we have what are known as the wisdom books. And you got Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Not Simon, but Song of Solomon. Then we have the major prophets, and these are the significant prophets that you often read from, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations is one of those major prophets, Ezekiel, and also Daniel. And then you have the minor prophets, and there are 12 of those, ending with the book of Malachi. But in chronological order, based on the dates that they were written, if you look on the right-hand side, you'll see that the book of Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. The date of the writing of the book of Job is not really known, but it's old. It's written during the period of time of the Torah or the Pentateuch. And so the first five books after that are exactly the same: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But once you go from that point on, you will actually see that it changes dramatically. You know, you see Psalms, then Joshua. You see towards the end, 1 and 2 Samuel. Then we jump to Obadiah. Some of the books that are at the end of our Bible are actually in the beginning or in the middle of the chronology. Then you see, you can see for yourself. You see the order is not the same. These dates are not absolute. You know, it's very... Yes. Green is on.
I have a question.
Okay.
It says under chronological, by date written, not dates written about.
Yeah.
Does now, that mean, say, I write about something today, something that happened today, but I mean, like, say, in a journal, and then I write about it again...
Well,
later what, on, is what, that what
yeah,
that means?
No, what that means is the dates that are shown there are the estimated dates and when those writings were produced. But the fact that it was produced on that period of time, it could be writing about a period of time 100 years before. So that's what I mean by this chronological order is simply, the dates they were written, estimated dates as to when they were written.
Even if it was about 1,000 years ago.
Exactly.
Okay,
exactly. You know, for instance, if you take a look at the first five books, who knows who wrote the first five books? Moses. Yeah, we believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And yet he wrote about times thousands of years, who knows? Well, maybe not thousands, but certainly 1,000 years before his time. And there are other, especially when it comes to the prophets, as they begin to look forward to what God is about to do, trying to warn Israel that they're off track, they may also refer to things long past their time. So that's what I mean by this list is simply a listing of the dates that they were written. I'm going to show you a little bit later sort of where these books fall in the natural, what they're talking about, the era or the period of time that they're talking about. But I'll show you that before the night is out. And so that's a good question. And does everyone understand that? Is the difference between when they were written as opposed to the period of time they were written about? Okay, so let's take a look at the authenticity of the Old Testament. Really, really some interesting stuff here. I said to my wife, I find some of this stuff so fascinating, but I know that it could be very deadly boring to other people. But there are just some interesting things here that... It's just neat how God works, amen? But the word canon, there you go. You see, the word canon is recognized as being inspired of God. And so it comes from a Greek word literally meaning a straight rod or bar, a measuring rule as a ruler used by masons and carpenters, a standard for testing righteousness or straightness. As believers, we accept by faith that the scriptures, old and new, are inspired by God, breathed by God. We recognize that people have written, but we're talking. I'm still on the first page. Okay?
Yeah, but six, you didn't answer six, and I'm saying that answer, well, three. The dates and written period of time.
Period of time, written about. Yeah, yeah. Okay. That's right. You see, I don't mind looking at a blank and ignoring it. But some people just can't do that. I'm sorry. You keep me honest, all right? All right. Yeah, I know you will. All right. So here we have 2 Timothy 3:16. We referred to the scripture last week. You know that all scripture is given, all scripture. But here's a question, you know, are there books out there that some people might say are inspired by God? And the answer is yes. There are other books, but they don't fall into a very, you know, serious expectations of what inspiration means. And so what we're going to find is that there are other books of the Bible or other books that are found in other Bibles, but not in our Protestant Bible. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit of time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, what's the word doctrine mean? We learned that last week. It's truth. You know, sometimes we'll talk about, well, let's not argue over doctrine. No. You have to argue over doctrine because you're really defining what is true and what is not true. I understand what people mean when they say that. You know, and let's not quibble over the minor things. But when it comes to doctrine, it's important to know what it is you believe and then live your life according to those things in which you believe. So for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible, Old and New Testament are, here's a blank line, okay? This is for you, Alexis, closed. That means the Bible is complete. There are, again, we're not meant to be a history class here, but there were a number of councils during the 4th century. You know, some of them were Catholic driven, primarily Catholic driven, but they invoked a group of people to come together to determine what would be canon. And some of the criteria, that was the word I was looking for before, is that does Jesus speak about the book? And what you'll find is that in virtually all of the Old Testament, there's only about 3 books which Jesus does not directly refer to. So the first criteria is that, did Jesus refer to those scriptures? The second criteria is that, were they accepted as being inspired at that time? And the canon, the council that met to determine whether or not these books should be included in the Bible, they do not determine the inspiration of the word. God determines the inspiration of the word. All they do is recognize that it is inspired. You know, I'll give you a classic example. This Sunday, we're going to be having an ordination service at 1 o'clock for Roberto and Rose Bonor. Now, we've got someone coming from Elam Fellowship, the president of Elam Fellowship, and he's going to ordain them. Now, here's the question. When Pastor Chris Ball ordains them, do they now become ministers? The answer is no. All he's doing is confirming what God has already demonstrated in their lives. And it's the same way with determining canon. The councils that formulated what books to include in the Bible, they didn't say all of a sudden, well, this is my favorite book, it must be inspired. They took what had been used already in the early church, and especially the Jewish writers who wrote, you know, the Jewish believers who were responsible for maintaining the Old Testament. That's an interesting thing that we'll talk about. And so that became the criteria. So did Jesus refer to it? Were they considered to be inspired and resources for, the Christians, the churches, but for the Jews it would have been the temple or the, you know, the synagogues and things like that. So the idea of canon is not that, you know, somebody decided to put these books into 39 books, and No, it was a lot more than that. Amen. And we should be thankful for that. Now, take a look at the oracles of God. The Hebrew Bible is substantially the same as the original writings. Wow, that's a statement. That's a powerful statement. What I'm telling you is that the books that were written, you know, over 2,000 years ago, as long as 3,500 years ago, that they have not changed. You know, how can I say that? You know, we know that living in the United States, we have history books that are being changed. You know, they're being changed every year, and to the point where we hardly recognize the truths that we used to hold dear to us growing up. But here's why we can say this. The only physical changes that took place were the addition of, vowel pointings. Vowel pointings. Vowel, V-O-W-E-L, pointings. Now, why? What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew language, the original Hebrew language, had no vowels. They were all consonants. I mean, can you imagine? That's why when you listen to them talk, you know, it's like, you know. You know, they didn't have vowels. You know, that's why, you know, and I'm going to make a mess of this, but that's why Jehovah was written in the Bible as what? J-H, it's just four letters. You know, it's just four letters. There are no vowels. It's not, that wasn't an abbreviation. That was it. You know, that was how they learned to pronounce that word, Jehovah. And so what they did is they began to put in vowel pointings so that it would be easier for people to be able to know how to pronounce the words. And we'll also find that they also, that's it, vowel pointings and reading aids in the margins to help people pronounce the words. Now, God charged, this is important, God charged the Jews with the responsibilities of safeguarding and maintaining the integrity of the Old Testament. Safeguarding and integrity. Can I have someone read that next scripture? Romans 3, 1 and 2. Any volunteers back there? Oh, we have some volunteers up front here. No, up front. Okay. Mike is going to... D will be in the mic stand.
Ready? We're doing Romans 3, 1 and
Romans 3, 1 and 2.
What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
Amen. So what do you think that scripture is saying? What do you think that scripture is saying? The oracles of God. What is an oracle? The oracle is what is spoken. So an oracle of God would be those that have the responsibility to safeguard and to maintain the integrity of the spoken word. Now remember, in the very early days of history, not much was written down. The Jews had what's known as a oral tradition. They would share, but they would share from one generation orally, and it wasn't until a little bit later that they began to write things down. And so the Jews took this very, very seriously. They were entrusted to maintain the integrity of the scriptures and went to great lengths to maintain the accuracy from one generation to the other. Scribes, we've all heard of scribes, especially in the New Testament. Scribes were basically people who scribbled. You know, that's where the word comes from. They wrote. And they would copy the word from you know, one generation, so to speak, to the next. They were trained, they were supervised, entrusted to hand copy the scriptures onto, first blank line, leather or papyrus. Leather or papyrus. They didn't have paper. They couldn't go down to Staples and buy a ream of 500 sheets. But they would actually write on leather or papyrus. Leather, you know, is simply the skins of animals. Papyrus is a type of paper that they could make from reeds, you know, and they could mash it out, emaciated, and it would eventually, they were able to write on it. And when you picture a scroll, you know, it's either leather or papyrus. It's not paper, not in the same sense. Okay, so that's important. You might say, well, who cares? But it's important because, number one, there was a group of scribes known as the Masoretes. Masoretes, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. Masoretes. It must have been Italian, right? Yeah. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. Anyway, we called them the Masoretes. But anyway, they developed a series of, next blank line, check sum. The word check, dash sum, S-U-M. And these procedures. Now, let me give you an example of what a check sum would be. They would take a line of scripture, and then they would calculate what the middle word would be. Then they would calculate what the middle letter would be, and they would count over, or they would count, actually count it from the right, and they would write that on the margin. So then the next person who copied that line had to have, you know, the letter Alf, you know, in the 37th position, and the word Shalom in the 6th position. So what they did by doing that is make sure that a copy was literally a copy of what they were copying. Because you're doing this by hand. You're doing this by candlelight. I mean, as a scribe, you know, you got tired. You got sleepy. You had a bad day. You just made an error. Come on, you know, can people make errors? And so these were simply a method that was used to ensure that the words were literally copied from the old manuscript to the new manuscript. Yes, June. Microphone, hold it. You're not green. Now you're green.
Oh, okay. When you mentioned that the scribe wrote down on the leather, and
right.
What I'm trying to say is, if they made a mistake, how would they erase something like that? Because there's no way of erasing because it's ink, isn't it?
Right, right.
So how would they?
Well. I honestly can't answer that question. I don't know what they did. I don't know if they had white out in those days.
I don't think so.
But
I was just wondering.
Yeah, but what they would
probably,
you know,
they use bleach.
Bleach.
Bleach it out.
But they would probably write something in the margin. Remember, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures in the original, there were lots of marginal writings, to indicate, okay. Made a mistake on this line, ignore this line, I'm not sure what they did. But because it was a long, continuous scroll, they obviously didn't just start over again. I wouldn't think they would. Yeah, I wouldn't think so. Okay. All right. Good question, but I really, really don't know the answer to that. Now, but it's interesting that in technology today, we have the same method to determine whether data, which is being sent over the internet, for instance, is arriving correctly. They will do what is known as a checksum. Each letter, let's say you've got a sentence that says, I will see you tomorrow. All right, they will take each of those letters, calculate what the ASCII number is for that letter. Then they would add up all the numbers in that line, and they would wind up with a sum. And then when it gets to the other side, they would do that same test. You know, they're doing it on a computer, so they're doing it almost instantly. And if the sum is not the same, then they know there's an error in the sentence. And so that's the technique that they would use, obviously not electronically, but that's what checksum is. It's you are assigning values to letters, and you add them all up, come up with a number. That number becomes a test as to whether you copied that line correctly. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Yeah. But, of course, it took a very, very long time. Now, Remember when I said, you know, you may be wondering why I'm telling you about leather and papyrus and, you know, who cares what they wrote it on, as long as you've got a Bible in front of you on paper or on your laptop. But here's the next sentence will help us understand this. The Jews considered the scriptures as sacred, and they do, and they should be. And as such, old copies were buried. So when the scrolls were no longer usable, they didn't burn them. They didn't just put them in the trash for pickup. They would actually have a ceremony and actually bury the scrolls. Well, if you bury leather and papyrus, what's going to happen? They're going to decay, yeah. And so in essence, you might say, well, that means we really don't have any copies of some of the really ancient Old Testament Bibles. And that's true. But bear with me here. If the work of the scribes was consistently being carried out from generation to generation, then wouldn't you agree that, in essence, what we have in later generations is going to be virtually identical to the earlier generations? And here's the proof of that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you see a blank line there, okay. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls how many people have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, when do you think they were discovered? 1940s is good, 1947. Now, the beauty of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the sect of the Jews that had these scrolls, instead of burying them so that they would decompose, they put them into like urns and then sealed it with wax so that they were retained. They didn't decay. And so in 1947, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. So keep that in mind. 1947, Dead Sea Scrolls. But the thing is, the problem with 1947 Dead Sea Scrolls, how accurate can they be? We don't know. But what we discover, if we do a little history, is that the oldest copy of the Bible, Old Testament Bible, was from, notice that, 895 A.D. That's the oldest copy of the Old Testament Bible that was intact. You know, they had fragments, they had pieces, but that was the only Bible they had that was intact. Then a group of 70 scholars, Jewish Hebrew scholars, came together and translated that from the Hebrew into Greek. Now, if you're a Bible reader, then you'll see references to, the word Septuagint. And that's what we need to put in that next blank. Septuagint. I'll spell it for you. It's S-E-P-T, like in September. It's S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. Some of you have Bibles that are the Old Testament Bibles that are based upon the Septuagint copy of 895, whatever that date was. So if you look at the front part of your Bible, and you look at some of the codes and references that are used, you'll probably see the word Septuagint. It's in there, okay? So this was done by a group of 70, and that's what the term Septuagint means. Septa is the Greek word for, it's Greek for 70. Septa is seven, but Septuagint means 70. And so this work was done in the 3rd century. You know, the 3rd century would be, you know, the 3rd or 4th century. I'm not sure. You know, I have 3rd century there, but I think it was 397 or 374, something like that. Now, are you ready? I mean, this tickles me. You may say, you're strange. Okay. The Septuagint copy, which was from 895, the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced in the 1st or 2nd century before Christ. So literally 1,000 years later, the Septuagint copy and the Dead Sea Scroll copies were the same. No changes. You know, no changes. And that speaks to remarkable diligence of the Jewish people and the Jewish scribes in particular, that they were handling God's words. They took it seriously. Amen? So we can have confidence because our Old Testament Bibles, most of them are based upon the Septuagint copy as well. Now, you'll see there 70 in the 3rd century, B.C., B.C.E. You may be saying, well, what's B.C.E.? I know what B.C. is. B.C. stands for before Christ, and A.D. means after Christ, or, but, you know, to be politically correct, we can't use the word Christ. So to be politically correct, they came up with another designation called BCE and CE. And you'll see that in more and more writings, even in church writings. BCE stands for Before Common Era, ERA. You know, exactly. They're just simply trying to remove Christ. CE stands for the Common Era. Common Era is exactly the same as AD. BCE is exactly the same as BC. But some tricky Christians say BCE stands for Before the Christian Era. But that isn't really what the designation is. It's Before Common Era, Common Era. Okay? Is that lame? Yeah, that's lame. That's pretty lame. Okay. All right, so let's take a look now at the current Hebrew Bible. The current Hebrew Bible, hang on. Oh, I'm sorry. Uh-oh. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. Okay. The Septuagint was a translation from Hebrew to Greek. Yeah. It was done by a group of 70 in the 3rd century, B.C., B.C.E. Septuagint again, yeah. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls produced copies of the Old Testament produced from the 1st to 2nd century B.C. These new copies proved the extreme accuracy of the Masoretic text. Remember, the Masoretes were the ones that developed this coding system. You can trust the Old Testament. Yeah, that's what it boils down to. Any further questions? Okay, let's take a look now at the Hebrew Bible. The current Hebrew Bible has only 24 books in it, but don't be alarmed. The 24 books that they have contain all of the books that we have. The difference being is that the Septuagint, remember that council, that group of 70, when they took the Hebrew Bible, it only had 24 books. But they made some changes in the organization of that Bible. Not in the words, but in the organization. And what they did is that in the Hebrew Bible, there's only one book of Samuel. They broke it up into Samuel 1 and 2. Only one book of Kings. We now have Kings 1 and 2. One book of Chronicles. We now have 1 and 2. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. We have now Ezra and Nehemiah. So you can see that those four books just double. So now you've got four additional books. So instead of 24, we now have 28. Okay, we're all together here, all right? Now, we'll also find that in the Hebrew text, the minor prophets, anyone remember how many there are? Minor prophets. How many are there? 12. Well, they treat that as one single book. What the Septuagint did is they broke it up into 12 individual books. So that added 11 more to our 28, giving us 39. So it's exactly the same. It's just ordered in a different way. Yeah, you started with 24. You break up the four books and double that. So that gives you an additional four. You take the 12, and instead of one book, you turn it into 12. Then that gives you an 11 more books, and that gives us a total of 39 books, which is the total of our Bible. The Jews divide the Bible into three parts. They had simply the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Is that what I said? Oh, the writings, which were the historical wisdom poetic books. We divide it up into more groups. And again, that's all a result of the Septuagint. Now let's take a look at that last paragraph under the current Hebrew there, it says, our Protestant Bibles are divided also by themes. And we discussed that already. You get the Pentateuch or the Torah, the historical poetic wisdom books, the prophets, both minor and major. Note that our Bible contains 39. The Roman Catholic Bible contains 46. They have a section, depending on what kind of Roman Catholic Bible you have, they either have a section called the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha contains those, seven additional books. Some Catholic Bibles weave some of those seven books into some of the other books, like Daniel in particular. That's why the Catholic Bible has more books. Do we consider those seven to be inspired? We don't. And I'm not even sure what the current Catholic position is, because it's changing as to whether they believe in the inspiration of those books. Some of the Orthodox churches have even more books than that, because there's a total of about 14 or 15 what are called apocryphal books. There's just too many questions about those books to include them in the scriptures. And again, now the scriptures are closed, so even if somebody wanted to add them, it's just not going to happen. Okay, our current Bible, current Protestant Bible, is written in canon order, or by type of literature, but not chronological order. We've said this already. You need to consider that trying to calculate when these individual books were written, it's very, very difficult. The uncertainty of distant past timing makes chronological somewhat imprecise. Some people like to use non-biblical books to confirm the scriptures. And that's a dangerous practice. The scripture is self-confirming. And so when you run to other sources, what can happen is that you can have what's called a syncretism, and that's a theological word, where you have a blending of truth with things that may not be true. And so when we, for instance, as we do this study today, I'm sticking to what the Word says, and there are some historical facts that are interesting, but they don't take the place of the Scriptures. Amen? Now, let's go to the slide before this, Sandra, please. Okay. What we need to do is, when we look at the Old Testament, is we need to think in terms of how does the chronology of the New Testament. What happened first? Okay, what happened first? I'm calling it pre-Israel. It's before Israel becomes a nation. So those are the stories of the Garden of Eden. Those are the stories of Noah. Those are the stories of the Tower of Babel. Those are the stories of Cain and Abel. Those are those things that take place. But then at a particular point, especially when the promise is made to Abraham, and we find that in Genesis, a lot takes place in Genesis, then the Israel as a nation begins. Now, let's start with Abraham. Abraham had how many sons? Had two sons. Okay, and one was a promised son, and his name was? Anyone remember? Yeah, Isaac. Yeah, it was Isaac. And the other son's name was? Ishmael, and we know that Ishmael is the root of the Arab nations. The Arab nations. So Isaac had how many sons? Well, how many significant sons? I don't know how many sons he had all total, but he had two significant sons, and that was Jacob and Esau. All right, let's take a look at Jacob now. How many sons did Jacob have? 12 sons. Okay, and again, this is not a quiz. But at some point, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. God changed Sari to Sarah. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so sometimes we get focused on the wrong thing. It's not so much about this nation called Israel as it is about the people God promised to produce through Abraham. And so we have Abraham, then we have Isaac, then we have Jacob, and then we have the 12 tribes, if you will. Amen? And of those 12 tribes, which tribe is the most significant, do you think? Judah. Yeah, Judah. And we'll see why as we go on. Okay, so early history. Then Israel becomes a people. People start calling them the Hebrews. You know, they're not a kingdom in any sense of the word, but they're a lot of people, and they become very influential because God is on their side. Then we run into a period of time where, Israel is a nation. They have no king. Remember the judges? You know, they had judges, they had prophets, but they had no king. And Israel said, well, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And so we have this period of time known as the United Kingdom of Israel. And just for fun, what are the three significant kings there? Who's the first king? Anybody know? Saul was the first king. Then after Saul was David, and then David had a son called Solomon. And this represents a period of time where the kingdom was united. But then after Solomon has some sons, and there is a division that takes place. And now the nation of Israel is broken up into two parts. One part in the north is called Israel, remains Israel, and that's where the 10 tribes are. 10 tribes go there. Then the southern part of Israel is referred to as Judah. There's only two tribes there, Judah and Benjamin. Both of them experience an exile. Israel are exiled by the Assyrians. Judah is exiled by the Babylonians. But only one tribe returns, the tribe of Judah. And so that's why when we look at that, we see that there's a period of time where there's a united kingdom, then there's division, divide and conquer. That's exactly what happened here. And then they go into exile. There's no longer a nation called Israel, but towards the end, what we find is that there is a return from the exile. Remember the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, that speaks to the period of time when they were returning from the exile. And so what we have here is the last slide that we want to look at on the screen, and you have a copy of on your sheet, is, there we go. Probably much better to just look at your sheet. That's pretty small. Yeah. Notice the timeline at the top. We're going from 1440 BC to 400 BC. If you know your Bible, you know that there's a period of time between the Old Testament and New Testament, which are often referred to as the silent 400 years. Okay, so that's why it ends at 400. And you'll see that if we look at the Torah, we see the five books that we're familiar with for the Torah, and also the book of Job is in there. You know, we just don't know where exactly it fits. Now, pre-kingdom. This is a period of time when they're not really established as a kingdom yet, but we have people like Moses. You have people like Joshua. You have those three books: Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So those writers were writing about a period of time when they had no king. They had no expectation of having a king. Then we run into a period of time, and I made two columns, a united kingdom and a divided kingdom. Some of these overlap because some of these books actually run over into one another. But if you look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, these books were written about this time, talking about the situations in here. And when you look at some of the prophetic books, what you'll discover is that they are constantly telling the people, come back to God. When a prophet speaks, it usually means you're in trouble. Certainly in Old Testament times, it means you're in trouble. And so they're constantly being drawn back. Then you have a period of time where you have the divided kingdom. And again, you have quite a few of the prophets there, and they're writing about that time. They're talking about unity. They're talking about coming back together. They're talking about God's purpose and plan. And then at the very end, you have Ezekiel and Daniel represent a period of time during the exile. They're in exile. Daniel's writing. He's a prisoner. And then there's the preparation for the return, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you have the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which are actually towards the end of the Bible, which are now writing about they've actually returned. They've actually rebuilt the walls. They've actually, restored the temple, and so on and so forth. So that's how you have to look at the Old Testament. They're not just a bunch of stories, but they are all interconnected and interwoven with one another. And there's a theme that you can see throughout it. And the theme, of course, is the theme that we mentioned last week, that it's about redemption. Because, you know, the Bible refers to the Jews as being hard-necked. You know what hard-necked means? It means that they don't listen. And that's exactly what would happen. You know, they were God's chosen people, so to speak. The promise was made to them. God wanted to bless them, but he couldn't bless them because they were just doing wild stuff. Amen? And that is true reflection of life as well. You know, that God can't bless what he doesn't approve of. But God never gave up and has not given up on Israel. Who would have believed that in 1949 that Israel would have become a nation again? You know, who knows what the future holds? But God knows. Amen? Okay. Oh, but I overwhelmed you, didn't I? Did I overwhelm you? Yeah. Well, you've got these sheets, you know. And all I'm trying to do, I'm not trying to turn you into biblical scholars or theologians. All I want you to do is realize that as you read the Old Testament, that you can't read it. If you try to read it sequentially, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. But if you realize that you're in the period of time where there's the United Kingdom, Saul, you know, David, you know, Solomon. Yeah, June.
I was thinking, isn't the Old Testament more about laws?
You know, one of the classes we're going to do, not next week, but maybe the next one, is about covenants.
Okay.
And what we're going to see is that one of the covenants that God established with the Jewish people is the law. It's a Mosaic law. And what's interesting is that here's a thought now. Just throw a thought out here. Before the law was established, the Jewish people knew what God expected, but they weren't compelled to do what God expected. Once the law was established, it now became obligatory. In other words, the Jew had to obey or else not receive the blessing. All right? So yeah, we're going to be talking about the law. But again, the word law can mean a lot of different things. And so when we look in the Old Testament, look in the New Testament, and we say that, you know, grace has replaced the law, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. What we're talking about is grace has replaced all of the rules and regulations and rituals and things of that nature. You know, sin always, Old Testament, New Testament, always has consequences. Yeah, the old is a shadow of the new. And the new, Jesus, you know, he fulfilled the law. You're absolutely. He was the perfect example of the law, and therefore the law was done away with. You know, yeah, absolutely, yeah. But again, we're trying to keep our focus on the Old Testament and more about not the theology of the Old Testament, but more about how to read it and gain some understanding and perspective. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. To have some perspective about where these different areas are going. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. Good. Who's got the mic? Okay, Dee has the mic. Or do you have a cut? Oh, we have a question. Okay.
I'm not questioning the Bible at all or anything.
Okay.
But... do you think over the years of being interpreted do you think there are misinterpretations in the Bible?
Do I think there are misinterpretations of yes,
false information kind of thing?
Yeah,
of,
like, but not it, that like, yeah, but not that the Bible itself is false or wrong,
right.
But how we interpret the Bible. Yeah, definitely. That is a possibility, and not a possibility. That is probably a fact. You
how
know,
we them, not, like
not yeah,
happened,
right.
How we interpret it.
But how we interpret it, yeah. Definitely error. That's why we have divisions in churches. You know, that's why we have cults. You know, that's why we have all these different things, simply because of how the Bible is interpreted. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, yes.
I think we need
to have this. Yeah.
We for example, we have the King James Version, which is the same since the 1600s.
Right.
That word is what it is, and it was it interpret the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek to as faithful as possible. However, within the last decades, one of the biggest problems that we have with the Bibles is the way we're interpreting them now. Not us interpreting it, well, this is what I think it means, but rather the words are being changed.
Yeah.
For example, when the scripture speaks to us, it says the men of this and the men of that. And even though we can interpret it as being men and women,
right.
The problem is now that the Bibles now are changing the words so that it says the men and women when the actual scripture does not say that.
Right.
And it's things like that that also causes division in the church and confuses the Christians. But just on a personal take, pray before reading the word for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us.
Yes.
Because He will lead us into all truth, whereas on our own we'll let our hearts lead us to think what we want, what we feel, what we believe. Well, this is what I think. And when we start to put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit, we will lose complete control of what we're reading, of our mind, our hearts, and we're giving it to someone else as opposed to giving it to Christ. That's just my personal take on it.
No, I think it's very, 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 very reasonable. Very reasonable. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Absolutely true. And that's why it's important not to be in it isolated. You know. If I can say something to Brian, and Brian can say to me, "Well, you know, you're crazy." You know. And now I've got to go back and search out, you know, well, my interpretation. That's why it's important for us to talk scripture with one another. You know, hey, I read this, and you know. I think it means this, you know. I believe that the Holy Spirit showed me this. But if we don't, you know, cross-pollinate, if you will, and encourage one another, then, you know, listen, you're absolutely right. If I read the Bible without fear of being wrong, I'm going to read a Bible that blesses me and tells me I can do all things. And the thing is that I can sin and get away with it, and I'm not responsible. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about.
Look, there are Bibles out there, and you know, when you start reading them, you know they're wrong. You know. It doesn't make sense to you. You know, you read it and you go, like, what are they trying to say? And when it doesn't make sense, it's not God. It's not God. Someone wrote me a scripture from a Bible that I won't say it is because you'll never find it in our bookstore, by the way. and they wrote me the scripture, and I was like, huh? I never heard the scripture before. And I had to go to my New King James Bible and look it up just to find out. It was so wrong. As a matter of fact, the scriptures didn't even make sense. It was supposed to be talking about love, and it didn't make absolutely any sense to me. What it was saying until I went to my King James Bible, my New King James Bible, and looked, you know. So you have to look, and you have to know. You have to compare, and you have to see. Because you're right. They are changing because they're trying to make it, you know, all-inclusive.
Jesus carried a King James Bible.
That's right.
That's a little joke.
Obviously, you know, this is a God-inspired book, you know, so we're not reading it like a normal book. So really, we really want to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us insight and guidance. It's whether you're reading the New Living Translation, which is what I'm reading right now, which I happen to enjoy, and some people will say, oh, no, it's only the King James. But you also want to take a look at Scripture. And Scripture's going to work within Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
Nothing's ever going to stand out. It's not going to go against itself. And you got to kind of take a look at that, too. If you pick out a word and you're hanging on to one word, persevere, endurance, I think you got to get a general idea of what the intent of the writer was trying to bring across to the listener. And you also got to realize, too, that the Hebrew language, their words were so expressive and so much more flavorful and oftentimes had much more meaning than what we try to find it. And so sometimes it's not always easy to have a solid translation of a particular thought, if you know what I'm saying on that.
And they did that all without vowels. Yeah. Amen. Anyway, one last word, anybody? Anybody want one last comment? All right, that was the last word. Amen. All right, here, give it to who?
Sandra?
No, give the microphone to Mina.
Why?
Because she's going to close us in prayer. Oh.
There you go, Mina. You can do it, girl. Thank you, Jesus, for your word and helping us to learn the Old Testament, and so that we will know how it goes up to you and how you came about, and what the people in the Old Testament had to go through in order to reach you. In your precious name, amen.
Amen, amen, thank you. Amen, have a blessed night. Next week, I believe we're going to be talking about, there are over 3,000 characters in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at some of the key characters. Yeah, not memorize them, though, Barbara.